Everybody doing okay? You liking the introvert squeeze tonight? Well, honestly, we forgot the room was empty. We walked in and it was a skating rink. So we had to put up some chairs right quick, and we decided we could get you to sit a little closer tonight. So that is why that is that way. Okay, I want to read from 2 Peter. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 to the end of the chapter, and pray, and then we will get started. The very end of 2 Peter here. Waiting for these things is, of course, the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. So in verse 14 he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Amen, right? Not all things are alike clear, right? More work required. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." We do not want to be them. "As they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you tonight and just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercies new this morning. Thank you that you are with us and for us and not against us. That you, even today in many ways, you are ahead of us and behind us. You are with us. You are preparing things for us. You are protecting us from things. You are growing us every day more and more like Christ. And Lord, we are privileged to have your Spirit to indwell and empower us. We're privileged to have your Scriptures that we might know you, love you, serve you, and walk with you. So tonight we come before you fresh and anew. We pray that you would just wash us clean from our sin, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would just enable us tonight to just take a few more steps in knowing how to, or being refreshed or reminded how to rightly interpret your Scriptures. We want to honor you. We want to be those who rightly interpret, rightly divide, rightly handle the Scriptures, so that we may teach our children, we may witness to our neighbor, that we may encourage our brother and sister. Teach in your church, whatever your will is for each one of us. So Lord, just help us to be right interpreters of the Word, to realize that it is each of our responsibility to read and know and understand your Word by rightly interpreting it. So bless us this evening, Lord, as we talk about these things. And Lord, use these classes as you will. I'm so excited about the thirst for this, and just pray that you would bless it. We give you praise, honor, and glory, thanksgiving, and we do it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's do just a tad of review from last week. And of course, I did send out the email that had the links to the classes and the handouts attached. You can print those if you lost them. I'll just ask you a few questions. Last time we talked about private interpretation. So what do we mean when we say that each believer has the right of private interpretation? Don't give them the answer yet, Joel. I may not have given it. Oh, you had my, yeah, he's got it. What does it mean that we have the right of private interpretation, that we can just make it up as we go along? Renee?
We have the opportunity to read the Bible, whereas in the past it was reserved specifically. specifically for priests, pastors, and those type of people. But now we have that luxury of reading it on our own and learning how to interpret it correctly, though some choose not to learn how to interpret it correctly.
Yeah. Good. See how much the introverts love the microphone? I have to wear one, and I'm an introvert. Anybody? Anything? Anything else?
Okay. The responsibility to make sure we are interpreting it rightly.
He didn't run to you, did he? Yeah, he's right. Each believer has both the right and responsibility to correctly interpret God's Word. So you have the right and you have the responsibility to rightly or correctly interpret God's Word. What was, we talked about last time, what was the first principle of biblical interpretation? You remember that? Aha! One correct meaning of each text. And one correct application. No? Very good. Myriad of applications, but one correct meaning. All right. And then these will be easy. What is exegesis? You don't have to run with the microphone on you. Exegesis is drawing out the meaning that is in Scripture. So eisegesis would be the opposite, which would be putting our own biases, our own preferences, reading it the way we want it to, what we want, reading what we want it to say into it. And I'm going to tell you, each one of us, no matter how much we love the Lord, we are going to be tempted to do that at times. We're going to be tempted because of our own tradition or our own theology or you name it. We're going to sort of be tempted to color text in our direction. We want to be sure, and listen, you got to fight against it. You got to realize that. When you sit down to study the Bible, you can pray into that. Lord, just remove my biases, remove my desires, my prejudices. I just want to know what this Word teaches me. Because we just have to be aware that none of us are unbiased. None of us are coming with a blank slate. And the other thing I'll say is none of us have 100% accurate theology at this point. We all need to be reformed in some areas. Not that we don't know anything. There's just a lot of things that we know that aren't so. Well, Ronald Reagan said, the problem with my opponents is not that they're ignorant. They just know so much that isn't so. but we all have that, don't we? I mean, we're all, hopefully when we first come to Christ and we're loaded with it, it's getting peeled away. But as you sit here tonight, there's some things you believe. Even as good and godly and reformed as you are, there's some things in your heart, there's some things in your head, there's some things in your theology that aren't purely biblical. So we're fighting to have God purify that. And the way we do that is by rightly interpreting His Word. So we want to draw out of Scripture what is there, the proper interpretation of Scripture, the author's intent to that original audience so that we can understand how then that might come over into our time and apply. We're doing exegesis, not eisegesis. We're not reading into the text. Now don't hear me saying everything you believe is wrong, because I know that's not true. But I wouldn't dare stand up here before you tonight and say, I just got it all figured out. Everything I believe is 100% correct. You just need to agree with me. I mean, some of us act that way, don't we? Oh, come on, I'm not trying to beat you up. But some of us are worse about it than others. We go around critiquing everybody else. We never go around encouraging. We're just the world's critic. We got to be careful about that. God will humble that, I promise you, if you are His child. But we just need to come. What I'm trying to say is we need to come before the Word of God, no matter who we are and how much education we've had. We need to come before it humbly and just ask God to teach us. Whatever you teach me, even if it contradicts what I think is right, I'm gonna embrace this. That needs to be the principle that's in our heart. All right. Biblical hermeneutics. What is that? Science of biblical interpretation. And that sounds intimidating, doesn't it? It's just no. Think about it. Hermeneutics is simply teaching us principles and rules by which we can rightly interpret Scripture. It's not, I mean, when we say science and all, we use these words, it can sound a little intimidating. But at bottom, it's really not. We're just learning to rightly interpret God's Word. What is the purpose of hermeneutics? Why are we studying hermeneutics? This is coming out of your book, so those of you who had a book and read, do you remember?
To establish guidelines and rules for interpretation.
Exactly right. To establish guidelines and rules for sound interpretation of the Bible. Do we need guidelines and rules for sound interpretation? Absolutely. Are we just going to make it say whatever we want it to say? Anybody tempted to do that these days? Anybody come to the, not just you, out in the culture, does anybody come to the Scripture and just quote a verse and then run off a rabbit trail telling you all the stuff they wanted to tell you before they quoted the verse? All right, so it's to teach us how to interpret the Bible and get by giving us principles and rules, guidelines, hedges, fences, however you want to use that picture. But the goal is to soundly interpret the Bible, which is to understand the meaning that God put here. So if Cindy asks me to take out the trash and I make that into a figurative statement and don't take out the trash but do something else, she's not happy because I didn't listen, right? Same thing here. We want to get the meaning that God has put in His Word. Okay, in this chapter, three primary principles. So we take these principles and then we're going to expand them with the rules next time. And we'll probably sort of stretch those rules out through the rest of the study so that we don't have to rush through them, cover what's in each chapter, cover some rules each time. I hadn't fully put that together yet. But I don't think I want to stand before you and try to have us blow through 11 rules in one setting. I don't think that's going to be as helpful as if we pull them out a little bit. But the three primary principles of interpretation that were in the chapter were what? First one. Joel, don't give them the answers.
It's on our paper.
Yeah, you can read it now. Analogy of faith. Is it on your paper? Did I give it to you? Analogy of faith, the literal sense, and grammatical historical interpretation or method. So, what is the analogy of faith? Well, I didn't give you all this. Whatever I gave you, it's fine to say, but I've given you some quotes and stuff there. Let me give you a little bit before you get there, though. The Reformers broke with Rome, and the Reformers held to sola scriptura, which means that the Scriptures are the supreme authority of the church. The Scriptures are the supreme authority of the church because they are God's inspired Word. As the Word of God, it will never contradict itself. Now, there'll be times when it seems like it does, but when we work through that, we see that there's an answer there. The proper interpretation of any one text will be in harmony with what the rest of the Scripture teaches. So the primary rule, the analogy of faith, is simply that Scripture is its own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture. And that's comforting, right? To know that there's enough taught clearly in the Word to help us interpret the rest of the Word as we compare, right? And dig through and get help. Some is going to be harder than others. But Scripture is the highest authority. It doesn't say it's the only authority. Well, what was Rome's view of the highest authority? Okay, the church, right? The church was the official interpreter. It come from the top down to us. The Reformer said Scripture is the highest authority, the supreme authority, sola scriptura. So Scripture is its own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, I gave you this quote, and I put it on your sheet for a couple of reasons. Long quotes are hard if you don't have it before you somehow. But the other thing, reason I put this on there is monergism.com is a great website. If you're not familiar with that website, you can go look up almost any theological topic and find a bunch of either articles or sermons or podcasts. Or, I mean, the resources on monergism.com are not exhaustive, but it seems that way when you go on there. It's a lot. And the other thing I would say about monergism.com is you're going to find reliable stuff there. You know, find reliable Reformed theology on that website. So go at it, look at it, peruse it, type in a question, see what you get. But I mean, be familiar with that website because it's going to help you a lot as you're reading and studying and thinking and coming across things you don't understand. You know, if you didn't understand a concept and you went on there and you have anybody from John Piper to R.C. Sproul to guys that are not alive anymore, Martin Lloyd-Jones, explaining it. By the time you work through a few of those, you're probably going to get it. So, but they say this about the analogy of the faith, the analogy of faith here. The analogy of faith is a Reformed hermeneutical principle which states that since all Scripture, now notice the presupposition, since all Scriptures are harmoniously united with no essential contradictions, why? Because it's God's Word. Therefore, every proposed interpretation of any passage must be compared with what the other parts of the Bible teach. In other words, the faith, speaking broadly when we say the faith, it's the revealed faith. It's Word and what it teaches. In other words, the faith or the body of doctrine which the Scriptures as a whole proclaim will not be contradicted in any way by any passage. Therefore, if two or three different this is helpful. If two or three different interpretations of a verse are equally possible, any interpretation that contradicts the clear teaching of other Scriptures must be ruled out from the beginning. See the guardrails and the protection that's going to offer you? Another related principle that is very helpful in interpreting prophetic and apocalyptic literature in particular is that the clear must interpret the unclear. In other words, a very specific interpretation of the highly symbolic visions of John's apocalypse, for example, may never trump the clear teaching of Paul's epistles, which are more didactic or teaching sections and less symbolic and hence more clear. So that's a principle we'll see again, but the clear interprets the unclear and not the other way around. And I will say this, if you're in your Bible and you come up with something that nobody's ever seen or thought of before, you need a lot of alarm bells going off in your head. Because by now, if it's true, a lot of people have recognized it, seen it, and taught it probably. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it is highly unlikely that you're going to be the one that comes up with the thing nobody's ever thought of before. And I've told you this about working in Scriptures, and as you're working on interpreting the Bible, have more than one good literal translation in front of you, right? And so use the New King James, or the King James if you're able to work in it, if you came up with it and you get all the different language. You know, the NASB, the ESV, Holman Christian's another good one these days. There are a few, but don't have a bunch of paraphrases in front of you when you're studying. You might consult one or, you know, something like that. But be looking in the literal interpretations, literal translations of the Bible, the more fundamental ones. And as you look in the King James and the NAS and the ESV, as you're looking through that at the passage you're studying, you will get a really good idea of what's in the original there. And so, for those of you who might go on to take Greek and Hebrew, after the first year of Greek or Hebrew, you are more dangerous than you were before you knew any of it. Because you think you know something at that point. Trust me, you don't know much. Because introductory Hebrew and introductory Greek just teaches you some very fundamental things at first. Right? Before you get into the more complicated stuff. So if you're dabbling in the original languages and you come up with your own translation that's different from these major translations, it's you that's wrong and not them. I tell people all the time, after first year Greek in college, wherever you take it, you're a dangerous soul at that point. You're a dangerous soul. So just beware and be careful because there's a lot more to learn after first year Greek and Hebrew. Okay? Not many of us are going to struggle with that, but those who do, just take my warning, and I might even tell you, you know, remind you of that after your first year. You're a very dangerous person. You don't come up with your own translation yet. So, all right, any questions about that quote or anything we've covered so far? Does it make sense? Analogy of faith, do we get that? We're comparing what we're getting out of this text with what the rest of the Scripture teaches. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture to make sure that this is not something that contradicts something that's taught elsewhere in Scripture, or that this is what we're getting out is lining up with what's taught elsewhere in Scripture. Really good protection there to have Scripture interpret Scripture. I've told you before, a good reference Bible will help you. A good study Bible will help you. Reformation Study Bible, ESV Study Bible. Things like that will really help you as you're sitting down to study the Word of God. Because you get an automatic check right there at the bottom in the notes. Now, they won't cover everything in the notes. But if you have a good, sound study Bible, most of the stuff that needs to be covered or might be confusing will be covered. Check references, things like that. Page 53, since the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the analogy of faith is not an option, but a requirement of interpretation. So we're not going to be interpreting things in isolation, right? Now, initially, we sit down, we're starting working on it, we're trying to get an idea. We want to get an idea of what it says first. We want to read, get an idea of what it says. We begin to study it, we begin to compare references and come to a conclusion on it. But we better check it with the rest of Scripture. And we can get help doing that. You know, and good commentaries are a help. But they won't, I would say, a biblical commentary is not always the answer. For instance, the last sermon I preached, if you go read commentaries on those verses, even among Reformed people, they are all over the place. And I don't mean to, it's just a tough passage, right? And you got men coming down in different places on who. Is Paul talking about a Christian or not a Christian? Or who's he talking about in Romans? You got to really dig. You got to compare with the rest of Scripture and come to some conclusions. The structure of that text really helped me as it finally became clear. But constantly doing this, comparing what I'm getting with the rest of what Scripture teaches, and you know, making sure that I'm not coming up with something new or something that contradicts something that's taught somewhere else in Scripture. So that first principle, the analogy of faith. And we'll see that sort of fleshed out as we work through the rules. But any questions on that? Is that clear, what the analogy of faith is? It's a comparing with the rest of the Scripture, the conclusions we're coming to. All right. Number two, the literal sense. This means that we interpret the Bible literally. Well, that sounds like a duh, right? Really, I'd have never guessed that. Luther's second rule of hermeneutics, the Bible should be interpreted according to its literal sense. Now, here's the question. What does that mean to interpret the Bible literally? Do we read everything like it was historical narrative? Why? Because it's not all historical narrative. Do we read everything like it's an epistle and a teaching letter? Read it all like it's a poem? Read it all like it's apocalyptic literature. Different rules for each one of those, right? Why? I mean, we do that in practice. When we're reading poetry, we're not looking for what I would call crass literalism in the poetry, right? We interpret it as a poem to see what maybe the author was getting at in that poem. But if you're reading a story about historical narrative, that's a historical report. Like, you know, Acts, for instance. It's the history of how things went, early church, early apostles. The teaching letter, or when you heard me say didactic material, like Romans, we're studying Romans, like one of Paul's epistles. Like wisdom literature, think Proverbs and, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Very different thing there, right? And there's some things for Hebrew poetry. We may or may not get into that. We'll get into it a little bit, I think. But we want to treat a poem like a poem. We want to treat a prophecy like prophecy. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. So we're not looking for just literal things there. If the author is writing an apocalyptic piece, and you have a bunch of different literature in the book of Revelation itself, right? But a lot of that is what's called apocalyptic. It's highly symbolic. So we got to see what those symbols are telling us. We dare not read them like, you know, Acts. We would read Acts or something like that. So interpreting the Bible literally is taking into account all of the figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. That's page 54. We're careful to note the genre. And when I say genre, that's what I mean. Is it historical narrative? Is it teaching? Is it an epistle? Is it a gospel? Is it, you know, a prophet, prophetic, or apocalyptic? Is it poetry? That's a particular genre. We're note the genre of a particular passage we're studying and not interpret them all the same way, and we've already gone over that. So genres list a kind, a sort, or a species of literature. It's like metaphor. You treat metaphor as metaphor, right? Hyperbole is hyperbole. Poetry is poetry, and on down the list we could go. What is, example on page 56 that R.C. brought out was talking about hyperbole. What is hyperbole, for instance?
Like an exaggeration.
Yeah, to make a point, right? When I say it's hot as fire out there today, I mean, you better not go out the door. What do I mean? It's really hot. Was it hot as fire out there today? For this area, yeah. Cindy's from Columbia. She's like, yeah, it's not bad. Over 130 days in a row when I first moved to Columbia, so that was bad. But it's hyperbole is exaggerating for effect. Let me read you a text in Matthew 5:30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. So is Jesus teaching us that to cut off our body parts and that will fix our sin problem? So why might he be saying cut it off and throw it away? What might that communicate to us about the seriousness of sin and how we're to treat it? Huh? Treat it very seriously. This is not a flippant matter. But let me ask you a question. Is it your hand that causes you to sin? Your foot? Your eye? Your hair? I wanted somebody to say that. Your hair. She said sometimes. No, it's our heart. And we can't very well cut that out and throw it away and do anything else. Deal with the problem at its root and deal with it seriously. Right? How about another example of personification in the Bible? It's a poetic device where inanimate objects are given human characteristics or described in personal terms. How about this? Do we take this exactly, literally, like it was a report of what's actually visibly going to happen? For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So we're at some point going to look for the trees to grow hands and do what we reformed people won't do in church and start clapping. Is that right? What is that communicating then? Why would he be personifying the mountains breaking into singing and the trees clapping their hands? What's the point there? Yeah, the creation is going to partake in the same being setting free. I mean, right before it talks about his word not returning to him void, but accomplishing his purpose. Right? And we'll see in Romans chapter 8, the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. So the gospel applied is bigger than just our personal lives. But if you were to read that with the same hermeneutic that the people who were handling the snakes in the first class, You might be teaching that, I don't understand this, but someday the mountains are going to sing and the trees are going to grow hands and start clapping them. That's not what that's teaching. It's just using personification. How about metaphor? Where the word or a phrase is used in place of another and it's doing it for comparison purposes. A word or a phrase is used in place of another and it's doing it for comparison purposes. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Does that mean he has a doorknob for a belly button? I am the bread of life. Is he literally a loaf of bread? No, but he is the fulfillment of that bread that came down from heaven and fed the people. Right? So he's teaching us something when he calls himself the door, when he calls himself the bread, when he calls himself the light of the world. Doesn't mean he's walking around as this light bulb. Right? He's the one who shows what everything really is. I believe that's what he was doing when he said, this is my body. That's another disagreement between Luther and Calvin. I am the door. He's using metaphor there, using a door as a picture. He's saying, I am the one, you must pass through me to find pasture or salvation. It's cool to watch. If you see a shepherd with sheep in the field and where either there's this rock fence or he'll actually build it out of brambles and his sheep will go in through this narrow gate and the shepherd actually crouches down in that door or narrow gate and protects them and then lets them out. Anyway, the in and out part. But you see how we want to treat metaphors as metaphors. We want to treat personification as to what it is, hyperbole. We want to see what he's teaching. Man, we're cutting it way short when we start cutting our hand off thinking that's going to fix our sin problem. So interpreting the Bible literally is something different than interpreting it literalistically, where you just flatten everything out and turn everything into sort of this historical report. That makes sense? And we're going to get more rules. We're going to see these things fleshed out as we look at the rules. Sam.
That's in a historical narrative, right? So you have these things, you'll have these various types of expressions in books that you otherwise will read literally. So for instance, with Matthew, the parables, a lot of examples of that.
Yes.
Right? Either hyperbolic or metaphorical teachings of earthly things to represent a spiritual reality.
Exactly right.
And so when you approach those, you're not literally obviously looking for, you know, light under a bushel somewhere.
Right.
Or a, you know, jewelry in the field.
Right. It's be nice, but yeah.
Yeah, be great. Point being is that even though you're in like a historical book, use some sanctified force sense when you see passages that are obviously delving off of that typical historical narrative type of.
Yeah, exactly right. And this is where even just a really good sound study Bible is going to help you with stuff like that. It's really going to help you when you get to parables and things like that, not go off the rails. Really, really helpful. In fact, I have the ESV Study Bible. You can get it as an app on your pad or your phone, and it's a lot cheaper than buying the actual bound version. So I think I pay some special. I got $4.99, but even if it's $20, it's cheaper than buying a big bound Bible. But there's some preference to be given to a real Bible in your hand where you can write notes and all that. But anyway. But yeah, interpret the Bible literally, meaning according to the genre of the specific part you're looking at. And Sam mentions Gospels, and Gospels have examples of a lot of this stuff, in case you couldn't hear on the recording. But even Gospels have some of their own sort of characteristics and rules that you want to be aware of. It is very helpful to know how Gospel writers wrote Gospels. They weren't writing an A to Z bibliography. They're different rules. Their purpose determined a lot about how they put things together. And if there were four people there, they didn't have to say that if they were only focusing on one of them. It wasn't a... See, we think, in America, we think if you're going to tell a story, you got to tell all of it. Every detail has to be there, and it has to start at the beginning and end at the end. But that's not the way gospel is organized. In a lot of ways, it flows that way, but I'm just telling you that there's some characteristics of gospel literature or gospel genre that will be helpful to you when you know them.
An example of that, Jeff, Matthew writes using a Jewish time system. John writes using a Roman.
Yep.
So you'll see things like, okay, maybe a day or a night or something like that, and you're like, oh, I'm going here and going here. Why are they? It's because they're using two different
clocks. Yeah.
Which is why you can have church either 10:45 or 11.
It's okay. So which time am I on? As my shirt states, I'm always fashionably late. So.
Church is at 10 in the morning.
Okay, so
10 o'clock.
I'm 10:45. You have to tell me 15 minutes early.
Oh, I swung it 45 minutes early just for you. Love you, dear. I only say that because you've told me that struggle.
Yes.
We all get it. We all have our own struggle. It's just they're not the same in all of us. And those of us who don't have a certain struggle will say to those who do, well, that's easy to fix. Just do this. Well, don't you think they would have thought of that by now? So, anyway. All right, the third one. Grammatical historical method. This method focuses attention not only on the literary forms, but on the grammatical construction and the historical context of the passage. The grammatical construction and the historical context of the passage. I hate to tell you who maybe didn't enjoy English class, grammar is essential. English grammar is essential. Greek grammar, I tell you, if you are thinking about studying Greek, one of the things I love about Mounce's beginning Greek is he walks you through the English grammar before he talks about the Greek grammar. So he gives you a refresher of English grammar in every chapter before he moves on to the Greek grammar. So the grammatical structure determines whether the words are to be taken as a question, as a command, as a statement of fact. English grammar and Hebrew grammar will lead you in the right direction if properly discerned. And that doesn't mean you have to know Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, that kind of thing, if you get the right kind of resources that can help you with that. There are a lot of places, though, where having not a first-year knowledge of Greek, but a working knowledge of Greek will, I mean, you have to be able to read it and not know that, you know, just on sight. But having a working knowledge of the Greek and the Greek grammar will help you. Especially as you are a pastor or teaching a lot, it will help you a great deal. But grammar matters. Structure matters. It's there for a reason. It's inspired, right? And it matters. We need to pay attention to it as well as to the historical setting. That helps a lot. I mean, honestly, I told y'all this Sunday, when I finally saw the structure of the passage in Romans 7, a lot of bells went off. And it helped me a great deal. And I had to fight to get there, and I don't know why, because once you see it, it looks like it's so obvious. You know, a child could have seen it. But when it's not put together that way, and it's a fight. And it's meant to be sometimes. It's meant to be a struggle. That we grow as much in the struggle sometimes as we do what we find. So, or at least in the struggle, we show how sanctified we really are, don't we? So the grammar, the structure makes a difference. It will help you. Let me give you one example of that. 1 Corinthians 12:29-30 reads this way. And you're familiar in the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And, you know, there's a big discussion about this passage as well. We can talk about that sometimes. But this will help you a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12:29-30. Now watch these questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Let me, don't show them the answer, Joel. What do you think the answer to that question, those questions are? For all of them? No on all of them?
No.
Don't be afraid to answer.
No, not on all.
Yeah.
Because it says all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, let me tell you this. You don't know a thing about Greek. Just the context will convince you he expects a no answer to all those questions. But if you look at it in the original language, there's a particle in that question that whenever that particle may is used in a question, it always expects a no answer. Not ook, but may. I know that don't mean anything to you. But that particle is there in each one of these questions. May is there, which tells you that when Paul was writing, he was expecting you after every one of those questions to say no. No. And that doesn't mean me. If you see, he's got my notes up there. The Greek is right before me, or may. May would be the way to say that. But it expects a no answer. I'm going to have to give you the handout next time. You don't give them all the notes ahead. Is that part on the handout? Okay, good. I just don't know what all is on there. So I don't have the handout in front of me. So Joel, I rebuked you for nothing. Forgive me. No, I did give him the whole thing because I forgot to send it to him earlier. That's why he's giving you all this. He has it all in front of him, which made it a hard job for him to get all this in, I'm sure. So, the grammar, the structure, that we want to look at the grammar, we want to look at the structure, it's intentional, we want to let that tell us what's going on here. And in those questions, that structure with that little particle in there would tell us that he's expecting a no answer to every one of those questions. Let me reiterate one of them. Do all speak in tongues? Oh, but they're different kind. Pretty blanket question. All right, so the historical setting also matters. Seeking a knowledge of the historical setting, the setting of the book or the letter, the date, the author, you know, getting that information is helpful. And again, the study Bible is going to come through for you because every book in a study Bible is going to have an introduction section to it, which these are going to be headings in that introduction. It's going to give you an outline. It's going to give you a date, when it was written, who the author was, what was the context, you know, and a lot of times it'll give you maps, it'll give you a lot more than that. But it'll help you know something about the historical setting. So knowing the struggles, example, knowing the struggles of the audience of the book of Hebrews helps us greatly when we're working through Hebrews. Knowing who he's talking to, why he's talking to them, why he's saying some of the things he's saying, it is helpful. You know, knowing the historical context of the book of 1 John, it's helpful. It'll shine some light on there, what was going on, why John had to write that letter. Of course, you may have heard me say this before or not, but I'm convinced, and one of my professors in seminary pretty much convinced me that Hebrews is Paul's theology through the pen of Luke. Because the style of the Greek and all in the letters is a spot-on match to Luke. But the theology seems to be... So Paul, Luke writing down what Paul was teaching, and it reads like a sermon. Hebrews reads like a sermon. So it's probably Paul's theology through the pen of Luke, but that's not inspired information. That's just trivia. If you want to know. If God wanted us to know for sure who wrote it, you know what it would say in the front of it? Yeah. A good study Bible is going to give you help with these things. And so we're looking here about these three principles, which we're going to flesh out with the rules. The analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, making sure that what I'm getting out of this text doesn't contradict anything else taught anywhere else in Scripture. One of the things you have to be sure you're doing right there is rightly interpreting that text, right? But then comparing the literal sense, knowing what it means to interpret the Bible literally. It means we interpret each style or each genre in the way that it should be interpreted. There's no one blanket way to you know, one blanket set of rules that covers from, I mean, there's some fundamental rules, but not across the board. Poetry's different from historical narrative and so forth and so on. And then the grammatical historical method is taking the grammar and the history seriously. so that we're coming away with the meaning that the original author intended. As we study the text, before we ever try to apply that to our own situation. Comments or questions? We're gonna flesh this out as we start going through the rules. And as I said, I'm probably going to break up the rules over a few chapters so that we cover what's in the chapter. And then next time we'll probably cover the first five rules. I just kind of glanced at it. And then we'll cover the next chapter with three rules, the next chapter with three rules. So you kind of break those up so that we can get the most mileage out of them. So comments? Anybody want a microphone?
I have a comment.
I have a comment. Okay, hang on. Let's make sure people can hear you.
And this was my idea, wasn't it?
It was. Turn on that mic, Joel. I didn't think it was on last time.
Can you hear me?
Not yet. It is the blue one.
Yeah.
Yeah, let me see if it's... He's got one that works back there. Take this, George.
Come on down.
This better be good.
Pressure.
Hold the thought. Pray for the thought.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm praying. I took some true focus today. Maybe it'll help me.
True focus?
Yeah.
Will that help? I might need
supplement.
Some of that.
Is this working now?
Yes.
Okay. This chapter was appealing to me because of what we did when our kids were young and homeschooling, and we started out with a lot of we dove into the English language and grammar in a way that I had never done in my own education, and it was a pain a lot. Kelly and I shared a lot of words about that, but honestly, it was not a pain because the value of it, even though I don't know how much my kids have retained, it's there. The seeds are planted, the pegs are there, and it's so important in this culture now where people take one little snippet and they think that they know the Bible. Yeah. I think that was in the first chapter where they talked about you, or maybe it was a meme on Facebook, I don't know, basically saying, you know, like you've never read the Bible, but you know what Jesus is about, or you know what the word is. And to have that kind of knowledge is incredibly important for us to be able to rightly interpret and stand on our faith, because we're going to get challenged at every turn, every single turn. You're going to get challenged in your family. You're going to get challenged at college. You're going to get challenged in the world. You're going to get challenged in the workplace. So having that, and it was just very convicting, and it kind of made me feel good about homeschooling.
Good.
You know. Did it make you feel good about homeschooling for a few minutes?
Sure. Yeah. Mike.
As Jeff's encouraged you to look at study Bibles, and at the beginning of every chapter, it does give you the history and all that, and that's great. I encourage you to read the Bible as you go through. Read it for yourself. Don't look at the footnotes. Ask yourself, what does this mean? Examine yourselves. Then if you're stumped, look down to the bottom.
There you go.
And that way, you're gleaning out of it, but then you may be off base. You may think it's something else. Let the learned people who put together the Bible below you, they've already done the work, but then be challenged to cross-reference it and say, oh, that's where they got that. That was a prophet from Isaiah, a prophecy from Isaiah that now is fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay? Look for Christ as you read through.
Amen.
The ESV Bible, or any of the Bibles with a good commentary, a good study Bible, will give you so much. Back to your English comment. Interrogatives. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who wrote this? Why did he write it? To whom was he writing it? Then it starts popping for you. It comes alive. But it's right there in the study Bibles for you.
Yeah.
I encourage you, if you don't have one, find one.
Yeah.
If you don't have one, you can't get one, come see us. We'll get one.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay? Because it's that important for your growth to understand that Word of God that's before you. And we all don't have it. Amen. But we do have access to where we can. Personal pronouns. Who is the story about that you're reading, this text that you're reading about? And watch them real closely, because you'll find that some of the authors will change midstream. It might be Christ talking, and the next thing you know, it's Paul talking about Christ. So watch the personal pronouns. It's just a matter of, once you start, you're going to get addicted.
Yeah,
I really believe that. If you really start digging in and asking those interrogatives, who wrote it, why, when, where, why, and how. It's very, very fundamental to what we do as you read through this. It will not be strange and mysterious. It will come alive.
Yeah. That, I will second what Mike's saying as far as my recommendation. I just know me. I'm a rabbit chaser. I have to focus. If you can, do your daily reading not in the study Bible, because it's going to be a distraction. Mark what, as you're going through, maybe mark or make a note about, maybe if there's something you don't understand, you want to look up. And then when you're done, you know, reading and struggling with it yourself, then go look at the study Bible. Me, if I'm sitting trying to do my reading in the study Bible, I'm doing this number. And it gets in the way sometimes. So just in your devotional reading or your daily reading, just have a good translation that reads well for you, and read, think, make notes, that kind of thing. Then go back later to your study Bible and study out the things you didn't get. Because at least for me, a study Bible for my reading time is a distraction. So, and two, you know, we won't press yourself as much as you can before you, you know, it's just like if you're working out at the gym, if you always have somebody spotting you and lifting the weight for you, you're never going to make much progress, right? But once you can't do anymore and you start growling and grunting and spitting, then hopefully somebody's there to help you get it off of you. But I would just recommend you do your daily reading in a Bible that is not a study Bible, and then go to it, reference it later. So really, you know, for households, if you have one that everybody can go to and look at and you can talk about, it's probably plenty. And then if you do it that way, you don't have to spend a bunch of money to have different study Bibles, you know, because you have one for the household. So anyway, just a bit of recommendation. Some people are not as easily distracted as me, but I find squirrel, you know. Yes, ma'am.
We live in a day and age now where
I don't think it's owned, Jordan.
Tremendous resources available.
Is it on? Okay.
Okay. You were talking about, you know, the app that you purchased and some of the things that you're talking about, buying different types of study Bibles. There are some resources out there where you have to pay for, but I'm sure there's some out here who have heard of the Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah.
.org.
BlueLetterBible.org.
Yeah. It's an excellent resource.
It is.
If you want to get a little more into the actual study part of it, I mean, you can click on one verse and click on Bibles, and it will come up with over 20 translations of all the different translations for that verse. If you wanted to read four or five different translations of something, it's a resource to dig a little deeper. They also have several commentaries in there. You have to be choosy about that. But that's a free resource.
Yep.
If you want to get a little bit more in depth, then there are some who you know, like Log Us or something, where you actually pay and
it
goes a little deeper.
And I'm glad you mentioned that, because probably before the last week of this study, I'm going to probably send out a mass email and just ask y'all to reply with resources that are helpful to you. And if you have online suggestions, we'll kind of forward those around. But there's a number of places like that that you can go and do some good study online and not spend anything. Any commentary, a lot of times the older commentaries are better anyway, but any commentary that's out of copyright is online for free. So a lot of helpful stuff you can get for free. But the other important part of studying the Bible is talking to other people about. It's one of the things that's helpful when we're all studying the same thing. We can talk to one another about it. And let me just reiterate this point. Your pastors love for you to come with Bible questions. It's like saying sick 'em to a dog. It doesn't frustrate us. We love it. We love to know you're digging and wanting to know. So we're here to help you if you need help. Anything else? Anybody has a question or a comment?
I've got a comment.
Yes.
I think that, you know, the analogy of faith.
Pass it down.
The analogy of faith.
Woo!
Right? The faith once, you know, for all delivered to the saints. I think that there is unity in doctrine as we are interpreting Scripture. And so if I'm reading the text and I'm now understanding something and it affects a doctrine somewhere else, then I'm probably reading it wrong, right? I need to be thinking and making sure that I'm bringing the whole counsel of God over the text and understanding that it all works together and he is not going to contradict himself, just in that aspect, but also in the analogy of Scripture.
Yeah.
In the Second London and also in the Westminster, it's the same paragraph. In chapter 1 and paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one. It must be searched by other places that speak more clear, right? So we do interpret those ones that are more difficult by the ones that are clear, as you've already mentioned. So.
Yep.
That's all I had.
Thank you, brother. Andrew in the back. Okay, go.
Okay.
When you get done, take it to Andrew. It's on.
You know, this is this worksheet right here that you made for us and learning some of these, especially, the literary, the second, are great apologetics. People that you talk to will ask you, and I call them honest skeptics. It's not a Richard Dawkins who would ask you this,
right.
But they'll say to you, and I've had lots of people, so you believe that trees clap their hands. And if you can go back to them with, actually, let me go over that with you, it's personification and,
right.
They'll listen.
Yeah.
And others will. So,
right.
Because people honestly believe that.
Yeah.
They've been taught that Christians believe the trees can clap their hands. You know, they grow up in a home like that. And so knowing those, you can start talking about the Bible with people.
Yeah. Good. Can you take it to Andrew, the microphone?
Well, and something else that you mentioned, you'd mentioned you're not going to find anything new. If there is something that two people are debating on or you're unsure, you're probably going to find both sides of the argument well written somewhere to be able to then look at and be able to evaluate for yourself,
right.
Kind of like in full scope. I remember there was one thing that it was like a verse that seemed really small. It wasn't even brought up in the ESV study Bible I was talking to Corey about. And I was just like, I feel like it's saying this. And he said, no. And it's like, well, we're kind of like talking. And then Brian brought up like a 15-page thesis that brought up that single verse in there. I was like,
hit him with the 15.
Yeah. And so if there's something that is a secondhand issue that is being disagreed on, like you said, there's nothing new that you're going to find that hasn't already been covered somewhere. I guarantee
right.
You're going to be able to find a lot of research on both sides of the argument somewhere. And if you don't, chances are that's a good way to be able to also say is like, maybe I'm not reading this right. Maybe I do need to like look more into this or see why this isn't something that's being talked about. You know.
Good. This is going to help you interpret Scripture better yourself, but it's all going to help you hear better. Mm-hmm. And when you're listening to people that are supposedly teaching the Scripture, violating these rules, you know, I need to look elsewhere, right? Sound hermeneutics will help you without fear write off people like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn, and you go ahead, and there's a whole tribe of them that just take a verse here, and a verse here, and a verse here, and just pluck them out, and paste them on their forehead. So this is important for your Bible study, but it's also important for your you're listening, you'll know who, you'll actually be better at knowing who's actually really walking you through the scriptures in context and teaching you what they mean. All right, let's read that quote on page 68 and we'll see if we're done. End of your sheet there. The three primary principles of interpretation are aids to our personal enrichment. The analogy of faith keeps the whole Bible in view lest we suffer from the effects of exaggerating one part of Scripture to the exclusion of the other. Let me stop right there and say something for a minute. That's why we're also committed to expository preaching in the church, because that keeps us from skipping stuff and majoring in one place and staying there forever. Because when we're going through a book like Romans, you pretty much have to cover most everything. But that's our commitment, is to teach to you the whole counsel of God. And so we won't be riding hobby horses. But that principle will also keep you personally from doing that. So you won't exaggerate one part of Scripture over the other. Number two, the literal sense offers restraint from letting our imaginations run away in fanciful interpretation and invites us to examine closely the literary forms of Scripture. And then number three, the grammatical historical method focuses our attention on the original meaning of the text, lest we read into Scripture our own ideas drawn from the present. That was on page 68 of your book. Really good little section. Next time we're going to do section four, and I tell you ahead of time, go ahead and read them all. We may not cover them all next time. Because what I'd like to do as we're walking through the rules is have time to, you know, us look at a rule and then look at an example and have time to sort of just do some boots on the ground walking through some text. And if we just try to go through all those rules in one setting, we won't have time to do that. So we'll probably do a first few, go ahead and read through them all, but we'll do a few of them next time. Then we'll do section five, and that won't take us long, and we'll put about three rules maybe with that, and section six won't take us long. Probably a lot of that will be stuff I'll just hand to you. Here's a bunch of listed resources that will help you, right? And we'll do the other rules then. So we're going to try to sort of stretch out those the rules and bring in some other things that will be helpful and just maybe walk through a few texts and just make it hopefully make sense as we're going through on how this works. Because I really want you to be able to come away from this class better at reading, understanding what the Bible's saying, and in rightly interpreting the text of Scripture and growing in it. This is we can grow from here, but this is a good place to start. So section four, read that. Practical rules for interpretation, as those rules will flesh out these principles, and we'll consider how to apply these principles in actual practice. So last shot, comments or questions? Microphone is hot. No?
I got just one.
Brian, go ahead.
Sam.
And
you're reluctant to say anything at this thing. Just watch just caution you not to idolize your commentary.
Correct.
Yeah. It is not infallible.
Correct.
And even I read some of the older guys, and you can fall in love with their writing and think everything that they write and fall into that trap. And I would also say that many, many of the modern commentaries today do compromise Genesis days of creation.
Yep.
That is one that if you go there and, you know, they try to show both sides of it and then say it's wide open for interpretation. So you knew I'd say that one.
Yeah. No, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah, I mean, that's why it's important for you to know how to read and interpret the Scriptures, so that you're just not dependent on other people to tell you what it means. I mean, certainly you can be helped by other people, and hopefully we help you every Lord's Day and going along. But again, remember the Bereans. They were able to go home and search the Scriptures to see if what they were being taught was true. And I can remember a story in church I was at, what brought us here. Teaching truth, teaching the gospel, teaching just truth from Scripture. One lady was like, I'm not sure if I can believe this because it's not what I've always been taught. And what she had always been taught was a very legalistic system. And this seemed too good to be true. But she was a willing student who went to the Word and examined what we were teaching her, and she was set free by it. She was absolutely set free by the gospel. So it's important. But the Bereans were able to go and search the Scriptures to examine what they were being taught. And, you know, we want you to be able to rightly interpret the Bible. We want you to be able to hold us accountable. And we're up here preaching or teaching it, and one of you see in the Scripture what looks like it says something different. I hope you have found us to be approachable so far. We will not bite your head off if you come up and say, I don't know about that. Because, like I say, we all have blind spots, and they show up sometimes, and there's going to be times when maybe we learn from that. So, just Christ is King. His Word is the supreme authority in His church, and therefore we should all be on the same page. And as we're interpreting it rightly, then we love one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable, grow in grace together. Yes, those who may have gifts to teach and preach will do that. But we still have that responsibility to be Bereans, and this hopefully will help us do that. Anything else? Cliff.
I just got to say one thing, just for context, the Bereans were searching the Scriptures, which are the Old Testament.
Correct, sure. Sure. Certainly. And Paul, that's what Paul, listen, the early church's Bible was what we call the Old Testament, right? But, you know, that Paul was showing them that Jesus was the Messiah that those Scriptures predicted. And as they went home and meditated on those Scriptures, they saw it to be true. Andrew wants the microphone.
I'm sure this also kind of goes without saying, but like the inverse is also true with the commentary thing, that most people that have the commentaries or teaching, they're going to be
correct.
Is therefore
correct.
Null and void.
Correct.
I can't think of anybody that I love and really enjoy listening to that there isn't at least one thing that I disagree with.
Correct.
It's part of a good dialogue of being able to learn and grow.
Correct.
To have those disagreements and then be able to bring up that conversation. So.
Nobody yet who's wrote a commentary is glorified. Amen. Therefore, they're weak in some areas and strong in others, and, you know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, and you know all that, all those texts come together. But yeah, not just because a person got one thing wrong doesn't mean they got it all wrong. Right? That's the culture these days, but not the truth of Scripture. You know, C.S. Lewis got some fairly serious things wrong, but he said some really brilliant stuff in some other places. We just need to be careful. You know, and by the way, if I quote somebody, that doesn't mean I'm standing for everything they ever said. Well, all I'm saying is what I'm quoting right here, I'm agreeing with. So don't take it as a blanket statement, as covering everything they ever said. Right, commentaries are helpful. And just because people get some things wrong doesn't mean they got everything wrong, but commentaries are written by men and women sometimes, but men who are not glorified yet and don't have all the understanding. That it? Okay. We can talk among ourselves when we're through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege, again, of having your Word. Just the fact that we have the complete Old and New Testaments in our language, in multiple translations. We can pull it up on our phone or our pad. We have it in multiple bound books in our home. May we treasure it. May we live from it. May we be reading it and studying it and talking about it and growing in grace together as we grow in rightly interpreting your Word. Help us, Lord. Without the Holy Spirit, we're doomed. But your Spirit illumines your Scripture and teaches your people. I thank you that you, Lord, ultimately are our teacher, and you will take your Word and do your work. So, Lord, we praise you tonight. We thank you for this study. We thank you for these precious saints and their families. Just pray that you would Watch over and bless them as they go home. And Lord, gather us again this coming Lord's Day with joy in our hearts because of your grace to us in Christ and the great treasure we have of worshiping you and hearing your word. So we give you all the praise. We pray for your blessing. We do it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.